All right, we're good. We'll go ahead and start. So I'm going to pray and we'll get to it. Father, Lord, I pray that you'd help us. We need your help this afternoon. God, we just sat through an entire service. Some people may be distracted, be ready to move on. Lord, those who are here, generally, God, they're hungry for your word. Their hearts want to be encouraged. They want to be lifted up. They want to be helped, rebuked, strengthened, encouraged. God, I pray that you give them what their hearts long for. Holy Spirit, please come and help. Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit to help me to speak clearly as I ought to speak. God, I pray that you would help me to unfold your word, that it would give light to the simple, Lord. May it bring good things. Please help, Lord. I need your help. Help me to be clear in my thoughts, Lord. Help me to not mince words. Help me to not say anything that I don't understand, Lord, making confident assertions about things that I don't know or understand. Lord, help me to present this rightly, please. I ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you will, you can feel free to open up to Philippians chapter 3. So I was scheduled to teach from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, but I can already tell you we won't get that far. This is going to have to be split up. It's just way too much. And I'm not that skilled of a teacher where I can do all that in one go and it be edifying. So we're going to split it up from verse 12 to 16 this week, and depending on how my preparation goes, either next week or the week after, we'll finish up the chapter. So this text, I'll start out by saying it's a little bit awkward to teach straight through. So what I've done is rearranged it slightly so that it's a little bit easier to teach through. And what I've done is I've put the second half of verse 12, I've taken it and I've put it immediately after verse 14. And so I'm going to read that modified text with the modified order. I feel that it is appropriate where the meaning of the text does not depend upon the order of the text. I feel it's fair game to rearrange it if it's not too extreme. So we'll read this modified one where the second half of verse 12 is moved immediately after verse 14. And I'll start at verse 8 for context here. So here we go. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So starting off with verse 12, we're going to consider or look at how Paul views himself in light of the standard that is Christ before him. How does he view himself? And Paul, one of the reasons he's expressing these things here is because he wants to be a model for Christians everywhere. You can see this in his writings. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. And later in the chapter, as we'll see, he's encouraging people, follow this example. Join in following this example you have in us. He's pointing to himself. He's wanting to be an example for these Christians. He's not just a mere teacher who says, here's my teaching, but rather he says, look also at my life as I exemplify my teaching, as I keep my own teaching. Brethren, and this is how most good teachers are. They demonstrate in their lives the very things that they teach. They're not mere talkers only, but they are doers. Their life seems in harmony with their teaching. It's said of one early church father that his words were like thunder because his life was like lightning. That's how the believers, the good teacher is to be. They are to be somebody who exemplifies it. And Paul, he's exemplifying a sober view of self, and he wants to modify this. So we're going to look at Paul as a model, and looking at there are two main bad attitudes, at least in verse 12, that we can see we should avoid, that Paul does not exemplify. It's good to look at positive examples, but it's also good to consider ways that are not meeting the example. So positive examples, and then looking at negative examples. So we're going to look at some attitudes that Paul does not exude in this text here. So one of the ways he does not view himself, he clearly sees that he's not perfect. Paul is not a man who sees himself as somebody who has reached perfection in this life. If anybody could have said he reached perfection, would it not be Paul? Here's a man who's had visions of heaven. He's had visions of the glories to come. He's healed countless people. He's seen no telling how many thousands converted. He's baptized untold numbers. He's cast out demons. He's done all these miracles. And yet Paul himself is not one to have considered himself as having obtained perfection, having yet laid hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him. Brethren, if Paul has not obtained perfection in this life, we should not reasonably expect that we shall obtain that either. Now, why do I mention that? I mean, isn't it obvious? Nobody in here, I think, has struggles with this idea of like, man, I'm perfect. I have no sin. I don't think that's the struggle of people in here. But brethren, there are people that believe of this false idea that this side of life, you can reach perfection. When the author of Proverbs asks that question, who can say I have cleansed my heart and that I am pure for my sin? They can raise their hand and say, I am. Well did John say that he who says that he has no sin deceives himself. But brethren, that's not the biggest danger, this attitude here of believing that you're perfect. It's not the biggest danger for us in this room. Brethren, there's always going to be room for improvement this side of eternity. There's always going to be progress to be made in the Christian life. There's always going to be ground to be taken, battles to be won. It doesn't matter how far along you are. It doesn't matter how advanced you are. Joshua gave most of his, or a big portion of his life, driving out the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. And yet at the end of his life, he says, there is much land to be taken still. That's how it is for the Christian. There's always going to be progress. And it is only at death, when we join the crowd of the spirits of the righteous made perfect, that we will actually obtain this perfection. So Paul doesn't view himself as perfect. That's one pit that he avoids. And in a similar vein, he does not overestimate his progress. That's another pit you can fall into, is believing yourself to be more mature than you really are, and that you don't need so much work as you actually do need. It's a self-deception. Many people deceive themselves into thinking they are actually more mature than they really are. And this is something that I think is probably more of a danger to those in this room. They envision themselves as being these mighty oaks of righteousness when they're still but little bitty saplings. They're like the little baby eagle jumping out of the nest for the first time, and as it's flopping and flailing to the ground, thinks it's soaring like its mother and its father. It's just deceived. Some people deceive themselves to think that they're running faster than they are, that they have obtained things that they really have not obtained. Brethren, this is a common temptation. Satan just comes in to that young believer that's on fire, and he starts slowly trying to puff up their ego and to inflate them. Like, oh man, Nobody, I don't think anybody's reading the Bible like you're reading it. I don't think anybody's reading near as much Scripture, memorizing near as much Scripture as you are, and slowly, little by little, begins to puff their head up and inflate their ego with the idea that he's going to get them to stumble at some point. He's trying to blind them to their weaknesses, to how bad or how much they really need to work on several things. There's a reason a young convert should not be an elder. It's because of the danger of him falling into pride. It's the danger of him falling, having this inflated view of himself that causes him to stumble. Brethren, beware of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, lest you come under temptation and fall. Paul, he models this well here. He sees, I'm not perfect, and I have got a lot of ground to gain. I'm going to press on. I'm going to keep reaching for this goal. Paul also here does not look at himself and go to town about how horrible he is. He doesn't sit there and just magnify his sin, his imperfection, his failure. He doesn't say, you know, how great is my sin and oh, how little I've obtained in all my years. Oh, he doesn't boast about how far off he is. He doesn't say, I'm such a sinner, I'm such a hypocrite, how little I've obtained all these days of my life. Brethren, some Christians, they imagine that spirituality lies in thinking little of themselves. They think that the worse they think about themselves, the more godly or spiritual they are. And they imagine spirituality lies in self-deprecation. What they end up doing as they do this in navel-gazing is they end up magnifying their sin and glorying in their shame. That's the danger that some Christians fall into. And brethren, Satan can tempt us in this way just as much as he can tempt the person who's proud into thinking that they're more far along than they really are. If he can't get you to fall off the ditch on the right side, he can just change his tactics and get you to try and fall into the ditch on the left side. If he can't get you to turn the stones into bread, perhaps he can get you to jump off the temple. If he cannot delude you as to how bad or how good your progress is, he can certainly try and paralyze you with navel gazing and magnifying your sin and focusing upon how far you are from God. Brethren, there's an ungodly obsession with your failure and your sin, just as much as there are ungodly inflated views of your successes. But this is not Paul here. He doesn't fall into this self-deprecation. He's just like, he's very clear. I'm not perfect yet. I'm going to keep pressing on. He moves on from it. Paul can clearly see there's progress to be made and that he has not yet obtained that for which Christ has called him. This is the whole point, is that mature Christians have this attitude. They have this sober view of themselves, which makes them see and sense their inadequacy and imperfection. And yet they have a firm understanding of the grace and mercy of God, that it encourages them onward and keeps them from despair. As you walk with Christ, you realize that you're really not all that amazing. And yet you know the Lord's grace and love towards you such that it motivates you to keep going on. And as you walk with the Lord, you realize that you're not actually unredeemable, that God's grace is sufficient, that it can save even you. You're not so wretched that you're beyond saving. You're not so wretched that there is no hope for you. God's grace is sufficient to you. It's a mature view that takes your eyes off yourself and puts it upon the grace and mercy of God. So Paul, in light of this, his view of himself, his understanding that he's not yet perfect, he decides to press on. So looking at verse 13, Paul doesn't view himself too highly. He doesn't beat himself up, but he decides to take action. So verse 13, the second half. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So based upon the two bad attitudes above, we can tell how Paul, not having these attitudes, does not behave. How he does not act in light of a wrong view. So Paul, not viewing himself as perfect, he does not sit content. Generally, brethren, what's true of those who view themselves more highly than they ought? Well, they tend to get lax. They tend to think that they can just sit back and relax because, after all, they're perfect or they've already made way more ground. They're already way ahead of the schedule, so there's that temptation to sit back and to relax when they should be continuing on in that pace, continuing to run, continuing to press on. I remember seeing this video a long time ago of this cyclist. He's first. He's coming into the finish line, and he doesn't realize there's people closing in on him. And what does he do? He puts his arms up in the air and he starts celebrating early. And what happens is all of a sudden he starts swerving, and then boom, he falls over. And then those other people just go right in front of him and take first place right out of him. He was just right there. What happened? He got self-confident. He thought he could let up. He thought he could relax. He thought he was almost there, and boom, he falls. First place was lost. What he should have been doing is grabbing those handles more tightly, focusing on his pace, and giving one final burst of speed as he clutched the victory. That's what he should have done. And brethren, that's what Paul is doing here. He's seeing, I'm not there yet, but I'm going. I've made progress. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep pressing on. That's his attitude here. He doesn't sit content. He doesn't rest upon his past victories or successes, but he determines, I'm going to press on. I'm going to keep going until I have grasped victory in my hands. Paul, not being perfect and not having this self-deprecating view, he does not wallow in defeat either. Brethren, what's true of those who navel-gaze? What's true of those Christians who are so often in introspection and self-examination? Well, they're often just paralyzed. They're often just, they see the smallest little sin and they over-examine it, and then they're just focused on themselves, and Satan comes in and says a bunch of lies about God, not loving them, not caring about them, and they just end up fainting and passing out, and they're paralyzed, and they don't end up doing anything for the Lord. They don't end up pursuing perfection. They don't end up pursuing. They view it as too far off. They view it as hopeless. They fall into despair. They're like these fainting goats. You just walk up to it and it just falls over. And then they're fainting goat Christians is what they are when they navel gaze. Brethren, Christ did not save you so you could sit there and navel gaze, so you could sit there and stare at yourself and see how bad you are. He didn't save you for that. He saved you so that he could perfect you and cleanse you and bring you to glory so that you could see his glory. He doesn't want you glorying in yourself. He doesn't want you sitting there gazing at yourself all the time. Brethren, what happened to the Israelite in the wilderness that was bit by the serpent and just sat there and stared at the wound? You remember that, right? They were complaining. God sent the serpents to bite them, and then they made a bronze serpent. And whoever looked at the bronze serpent wouldn't die from the snake bite. But if you got bit by a serpent and you're just sitting there staring at it, you're going to die. That's how some Christians are. They just like to navel gaze. They like to stare at the the serpent bite. And they think, oh man, maybe what will help is if I see how deep the fang wounds go and time the coursing of the poison through my veins. And oh man, track how long it takes for their arm to get purple and fall off. And they think that somehow that's going to help them. You fool, look to the bronze serpent. What are you doing gazing at the snake bite? That's how it is. Paul, he's not wallowing in defeat. He's determined to make action, and he's looking directly at the goal. Excuse me. So Paul, seeing his imperfections, he doesn't sit content and he doesn't wallow in defeat, but he takes action. But one thing I do. Sorry. But one thing I do, verse 13. He does not talk about what he plans to do or wants to do, but rather he talks about what he is already actively doing. Paul was not a man to sit around and long for perfection, but rather he starts to actively go towards it. He's not like the sluggard who craves all day long and his soul gets nothing because his hands refuse to work. That's not how Paul was. He wasn't this sluggard. He doesn't sit around waiting for God to make him perfect. No, he acts. But one thing I do. He doesn't sit around for God waiting to change his heart. That's a big snare for Christians to fall into. Well, I'll pursue perfection when God changes my heart. No, brethren, Paul understands very well what the psalmist said when he said, I will run in the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. He understands that God, as he obeys his commandments and pursues perfection, that God is going to come in and give him the grace he needs to actively fulfill the commandments of God and obtain perfection, obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Some of you may be waiting for God to do that, come in and just change your heart and give you this, you've weaved up this expectation in your mind of what God's going to do, and until God does it, you're not going to even bother moving forward in obedience. You might be waiting around for that. Brethren, most often and normally God acts as we obey. The withered hand was not restored until it was stretched forth in obedience. That's Luke chapter 6. The lepers were not healed from their leprosy until they actually went to go show themselves to the priest in obedience to the command of Christ. The waters of the Jordan were not split until the priest began to wade into it with the ark. God blesses obedience. He waits very often until we're actually obeying before he comes in and works mightily in that. And Paul understands that. One thing I do. Paul does not sit around and have a Bible study about perfection. He doesn't say, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to study the Bible. No, he begins to act towards what he already knows. Brethren, I feel in Reformed circles that's a big snare. It's like, oh man, I'm doing terrible in this thing I know I should be doing well in. Let's have a Bible study on it. Let's have a marriage study on marriage. It's like, how many marriage studies have we had? And people's marriages are still bad. Brethren, most of us have so much knowledge, it's just a matter of simply acting upon it and putting it into practice. Brethren, your studies will do you no good if you choose to not live in light of what you know. It's not that Bible studies aren't good, brethren. Knowledge is essential. You can't act if you don't have knowledge. That's not at all what I'm speaking here. Paul does not sit around and pray about it only. That's a big snare that some people fall into. They just are endlessly praying about something instead of obeying. It seems that this was the thing that God questioned Moses about at the Red Sea. They're at the Red Sea. They don't know what to do. Pharaoh's pursuing and they're crying out. And God says, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to move forward. Brethren, you can be using prayer as a delay tactic to not actually do what you know God wants you to do. Brethren, God wants obedience. He does not want a sacrifice. Prayer is good and necessary, brethren. But we should pray, figure out what is the will of God, and as we obey, continue on in prayer. Paul, he's not endlessly praying about perfection. He's pursuing it. Brethren, if you would make it to glory, you're going to have to pick up your cross. You are going to have to deny yourself daily. You will have to obey. You're going to have to forgive, seek reconciliation, tolerate, bear with, do the work of the ministry, pray, fast, love, believe. You must strive for perfection. Grace does not make work and effort unnecessary. Rather, it makes that which is impossible and unreachable in and of ourselves possible and near with our effort. That's what grace does. It makes the impossible possible for the believer. Doesn't mean it makes it easy. In the Old Testament, you see old Ehud. He takes his stand in the field. And the Philistines are coming. And what does it say? He struck them with all of his might. And at the end of the day, his hand clung wearily to his sword. And what does it say? And the Lord gave them a great victory. The Lord gave him a great victory, but he fought with all of his might. He fought like he had never fought before. And it was through that God gave the deliverance. This is the same thing in Christianity, brethren. Paul, he doesn't sit there and find these excuses, but he has a mature attitude. He sees perfection. He sees that it's possible, and he reaches for it. He strives for it. So notice this. He acts, but also his focus. Notice the singularity of his focus. But one thing I do. It's not well, I'm not perfect, so I'm going to get this 50 resolutions here, and I'm going to try all at once at the beginning of the year to immediately apply everything. He doesn't do that. There's just one thing that he's focusing on. Brethren, Christianity is simplistic. It doesn't mean it's simple. It's simplistic, not necessarily easy. Paul realizes this, and he was fearful for the Corinthian saints that Satan, through his guile, would come in and deceive them as he did Eve and lead their minds away from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. This one thing Paul is focusing on, what is it to know Christ, to be conformed to his image? He has one thing that he's looking at, and all these other different things he's not even thinking about. Just one thing, I'm focusing on it. Striving towards Christ. So Paul, he acts, and he acts towards one thing, not 50,000 different things. It's one thing. So what is this one thing that he does? But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So there's several things in this section here. So we'll look at the one thing he is doing first, and that is he's pressing on. He's pressing on. Now, it's quite easy, this text, verse 14 here, to understand in the second half of verse 12. It's not a great mystery of what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm going to continue on in this Christian life firm until the end. I'm going to pursue perfection. There's no great mystery to explain. This is a text that if a brother's struggling, we'd send him, and we don't need to caveat it. We don't need to explain it. It's just very straightforward. It's very obvious. He's concerned with fulfilling the purposes for which God saved him for. So what do we get out of it? I mean, if it's simple and it's straightforward, we can just read it. What do we get out of it? Well, one of the things is we can look at the language Paul uses to describe his continuing on. Notice that he does not say, in light of this, I casually stroll on towards the goal. I have a leisurely walk towards the goal. It's not how it is. It's not, well, I'm just meandering and wandering aimlessly on towards the goal. He's not doing any of these things. He says, I'm pressing on. That word, that language here that he uses is language of toil, of fighting, of continuing on in the face of fatigue and difficulty and opposition. Pressing on, brethren. We understand that. You think of the young guy that's in seminary and he's pursuing a PhD and he's spent years and years and years of just day after day reading books and writing papers and doing all these things. And he's in his final semester and he's weary and he's just ready to give up. He wants to be done, but he says, no, I'm going to press on. He's continue on despite a desire to give up, a desire perhaps, maybe not to give up, but a desire to take rest, to take ease, to be done. He's continuing on. It's this language, it's this language of continuing on in the face of difficulty. Brother Paul, we see it there earlier on in Philippians. He'd much rather go home and be at the Lord than continuing on in prison. Brethren, it's much more desirable just to depart and be with Christ. Paul realizes, for the sake of these brethren, I'm going to press on. I'm going to be here. I'm going to continue to be this example for your joy and your progress in the faith. Remaining here, continuing to serve Christ, means pressing on. There is difficulty. There is effort to put forth. Those who do not endure the entirety of the race and drop out do not win the prize. The army that does not strike until the enemy is defeated will lose in the end. Brethren, we must endure to the end to be saved. We must press on in this race until we have crossed the finish line. This language here, pressing on, laying hold of, it implies difficulties in the narrow way that leads to life. Brethren, this way that leads to life that we're on, Jesus, he said, it is hard. And there are few who find it. There are few who make it. It's difficult. He knows that. We have need of endurance so that after we have done the will of God, we may obtain that which has been promised. Brethren, we will suffer many things to enter the kingdom of God. But blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised those who love him. Brethren, in the narrow way, there are eyes that need to be plucked out, there are hands that need to be cut off, there are trials of fire to endure, there are great wilderness droughts to be endured, there are great waters to pass through, men to be trampled on by, pressures from the wicked, temptations from Satan. They must all be passed on, they must all be pressed on through, they must be endured if we would gain glory. Brethren, if you would advance, you must not merely stand, but you must press on through all opposition. There's a good illustration in Pilgrim's Progress that I will read for us. So Christian, he's in the house of the interpreter. And this interpreter, he's showing him all these images that represent different aspects of the Christian life. And there's an aspect of the Christian life that he wants him to see. So he brings him to this great palace. And in front of this great palace, there's a door. And these men, these armed men that are guarding this door. So I'll read. Then the interpreter took him, that is Christian, and led him up toward the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but durst not. So they're in front of this palace, there's a whole crowd of people, and they want to go into the palace, but they're not making steps to going towards the palace, and he gives the reason why. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door at a table side, with a book in his hand and an ink horn before him to take the name of him that should enter therein. So there's a little guy, he's taking names down for anybody that wants to take steps towards going in. They go, they write their name down, and then they go towards the door of the palace. He saw also that in the doorway of the palace stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do to the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. Now was Christian somewhat amazed. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, "Set down my name, sir." The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet upon his head and rush towards the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed toward into the palace. At which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, even of those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, "Come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win." Brethren, this is a great illustration of the Christian life. There are many foes that oppress us. There are many foes that would stand against us and oppose us. But like this man, he is determined. He rushes forward them, towards them, not alarmed, sword drawn, and he begins to hack and slash his way through all difficulties. This is the type of man that Paul is exampling for us. And this is the type of men and women we must be if we would inherit eternal life. Pressing on through all difficulty, through all opposition, not like those standing, wanting to go in, but taking no effort whatsoever for fear of difficulty. Brethren, we will hit walls in the Christian life, and we must press through them. Brethren, when prayer is difficult, you must press through. When sharing the gospel is difficult, you must press through. When ministry is hard, you must press on and endure. When loving is difficult, you must love and continue on. You must obey the commands of God and cling to them. Brethren, when it is difficult in the way of the Lord, you must press on. Brethren, are we so unwilling to risk a few hazards to obtain eternal glory? Are we so unwilling to bear what Paul calls light and momentary affliction that we would shrink back to destruction, that we would drop out of the race? Brethren, the kingdom of God advances with action, and heaven is reached with endurance. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. It is not soft, weak men that take the kingdom of God. It is those who are determined to have glory. It is those who are determined to press on and lay hold of Christ and eternal life that obtain it. Ruthless men, the proverb says, obtain riches. The riches of Christ, the riches of the kingdom of God, are those that will be obtained by men who are ruthless, not towards other men, but towards themselves, towards sin, towards that which stands in the way of them and their souls reaching glory. Brethren, our society, they just want quick results that are pain-free. You got a guy that's overweight and he wants to lose weight. Society says, well, here, just have this diet pill and have this surgery. And whatever you do, you don't need to just go on a diet and exercise. They don't want to do that. That's too painful. It's too hard. They want the quick, easy thing. They want others to do the work for them while they themselves enjoy the benefits of that labor. That's our society. Brethren, that's not the kind of people that make it to glory. The kind of people that make it to glory are these people who are not afraid to suffer pain at the loss of their souls. They're the type of people that press on despite difficulty. You must press on and go forward to obtain, and this is what Paul is determined to do. This is what he is doing. Like the man in the story above, he is not at all discouraged and passes into the fight with determination, knowing that victory is certain. So one thing he does, he presses on, but he doesn't press on aimlessly. He's not beating the air, but rather he has a distinct goal. He has an end in mind in his pursuit. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, the Christian life is compared to a race, but it's not a race without a finish line. There is a finish line. There is a goal. There is a prize to be obtained. There is a reward for serving the Lord. There is a reward for the Christian. Brethren, we're not laboring in vain. We're not suffering in vain. We're not enduring in vain. Our toil is not vain, brethren. In light of the reward that we have as a Christian, once we cross the finish line, all the sufferings of this life are considered to be momentary light affliction. As Paul said, we will soon forget all the toil and strife and the comforts of eternal glory once we cross the finish line. Brethren, just look at Paul's attitude towards his loss of all things. He's already suffered the loss of all things in this race. And what does he do? He says, I count it but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. He sees it as losing nothing. He considers it losing rubbish so that he may gain eternal riches. Brethren, that's the goal he was pursuing. That is what is across the finish line. Paul is the man who has found the treasure in the field, and he goes and he sells everything to get that one treasure. He's the merchant that found the pearl of great price, and he sells all his other stuff to get that one pearl, and it's not a loss, it's a gain. There is a reward in Christianity, brethren, and if you lose focus and you forget there is a goal, that there is a prize, you will be aimless in the Christian life. Brethren, why has Christ saved you? What is it for? What is His salvation for? Brethren, it's so that you may know Him. It's so that you may see His glory. It's so that you may do His will. It's so that you may bring pleasure to Him, and that you yourself may delight in Him and His ways. Brethren, this is the goal that Paul had in mind. It was fixed in his mind and it drove him onward. Brethren, if you forget that, you will be aimless. You will lose focus. So Paul has this goal fixed in his mind to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and to obtain to the resurrection from the dead. So he has a goal in mind. He's not wandering aimlessly. So, how does Paul do this? Or in what way does he press on towards his goal and towards the prize? Well, we're told here in verse 13, the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal. So he describes what he was doing, pressing on towards the goal, and now he tells us how he does that. He does it by forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, this sounds like two separate things, but in reality, it's one action. What forgetting means here is that it's basically something that just slips from your mind. You don't remember it anymore. You neglect it. It's forgetting here means not remembering or thinking about something anymore due to a lack of concern for it. It no longer really comes to mind because it is something not cared for in light of other things far more desirable. Forgetting here does not mean to forget your past sin and failures. It's a common thing that people, you know, they'll quote Paul as saying, well, you know, forgetting what lies behind, and they'll quote it to somebody that's struggling with grief over a past sin, and they'll say, well, brother or sister, I know you're grieved over that past sin, but Paul forgot what was behind, and he pressed on towards, you know, what lied ahead. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about forgetting your past failure or your past sin. Brethren, I'll just say this, that God ensures that His people will remember their sin. I mean, you know that famous verse in Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and sprinkle clean water on you. And He says, be ashamed, O Israel, and you will be ashamed of your idols and your sin. He says in Deuteronomy, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you left the land of Egypt until now, you have arrived at this place, you've been rebellious against the Lord. God actively wants His people to remember their sin. It's a means of grace, lest they become proud and forget the grace and mercy of God towards them, brother. Paul's not talking about forgetting his sin here. So don't use this as an encouragement for somebody who's struggling over grief sin. You're going to be taking it out of context. You'll be misapplying Paul's words. Brethren, Paul, he didn't forget his past sin. He never forgot that he was a blasphemer and a violent aggressor and a persecutor of the church. But what he did was he used those things to see what he once was and then magnify the grace of God. Every time Paul talks about his sin, he goes on to talk about the grace and mercy of God towards him, not proving vain, not proving useless. He magnifies the grace of God. So he's not talking about forgetting his past sin. Brethren, you shouldn't forget yours either. Use it as a means of grace to see how good God has been to you in forgiving you of all that sin, what He's saved you from, all the shame that He's saved you from, the sinful things He's pulled you out of. Brethren, don't ever forget the rock from which you were hewn, the pit and the mire that God pulled your soul out of before you knew Christ. This also does not mean forgetting your past successes. In the same way, it doesn't mean forgetting your past failures. It's not also forgetting your past successes. Remembering your past successes and how the Lord has helped you in the past can be just as much as a means of grace. David took faith to go up against Goliath because he remembered in the past how God delivered him from the paw of the lion and from the mouth of the bear. He found reason to trust the Lord for future battles because of past deliverances God gave him, because of past victories. So Paul's not talking about forgetting his past successes here. So what is Paul talking about forgetting here? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. What is this that lies behind? What is it to forget? Well, it means that we no longer long for or to consider or think about our past life, the world, our enjoyment of sin. It means that we no longer long for the sin that we left. It means to be so concerned with what God has promised for us in Christ that we're no longer desiring the things of the world such that we forget it. It's like you're doing something enjoyable and you forget, oh man, I had a work meeting. I got so caught up in this work that I'm doing because I enjoy it, and I forgot that I had this meeting and I'm late for it now. That's kind of the idea here. You're so focused on the things to come, the things that God has promised, that you're forgetful of that whole, the pleasures of sin, the fleeting pleasures of unrighteousness here. It no longer comes to mind. You're not longing for it. Hudson Taylor said that before he was a Christian, the things that he longed for, he wanted a house, he wanted a lot of money, and he wanted a fine horse. That's what Hudson Taylor wanted before he was a Christian. And then he becomes a Christian, and his attitude, his heart was so changed that all he wanted to do was serve Christ. And he ends up going to be this missionary. He doesn't care anything about money. He doesn't care about having a fine horse. He's just focused on serving Christ. What was he doing? Forgetting what lies behind. That old Hudson Taylor that wanted the horse, that wanted the house, that's the old Hudson Taylor. He's gone. I'm putting him aside. I'm moving on from that. I'm not pursuing that anymore. I'm pursuing Christ and the treasures that are in Him, the treasures that He offers me. Brethren, forgetting this, what lies behind, is what the Israelites in the wilderness were not doing. You know what they're doing? They get out. God saves them. God says, I'm going to bring you to this promised land. It's flowing with milk. It's flowing with honey. You're not going to lack anything you need. There's water there. It's green. I care for it. I send the showers on it. They get out into the wilderness and they're like, man, there's no food here. We wish we were back in Egypt. They're longing for the flesh pots of Egypt. They're like, man, when we were in Egypt, they conveniently forgot all the misery and the slavery of being in Egypt, and they just remember the flesh pots. They're like, oh, man, we had leeks and we had onions and we had fish to our heart's desire. What are they doing? They're just thinking back from the very thing God saved them from. They're not thinking about what God is bringing them to, and in doing so, they're just despising the salvation of the Lord. That's what they're doing. They're thinking so little of it that they're just looking back to Egypt and wanting to go back to Egypt. Brethren, that's the thing Paul is not doing. He's telling us to forget that. Forget that old style of life. Forget the life that you used to live when you were an unbeliever, and focus on the things above, because they're much better. What's coming is much better. The Israelites should have been considering where they were going to bring comfort and strength to their souls rather than looking back at Egypt and despising their entire salvation. They should have been focusing on what lies ahead. Forgetting what lies behind is a result of a proper focus on and attention to what lies ahead. It's not this, oh, I'm just struggling to forget my past life. I'm just struggling to not long for my old sin and my own idols. Brethren, if that's the case, if you're struggling to forget those things, if you still long for the world, it could be you're just lost. You're just trying to put on Christianity when you have not a new nature yet. You could be the wolf that's just trapped in the cage, longing to eat the sheep, rather than actually being one of the sheep. That's always a possibility. Or it could be that you've lost sight of what God is offering. Hebrews 11 is a good example of forgetting what lies behind because you long for something better. These died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham could have gone back to the land of Uz. He could have gone back to serving those idols. But he didn't want it anymore. He forgot about it because he wanted something better. He wanted a heavenly country. He wanted one, a city whose founder and builder was God Himself. He didn't want that old land that he left anymore. He wanted to move on from it. He just wanted to put it out of mind. Brethren, people in here, if you want your sin, you can go have it. You have opportunity to walk away from Christ and go have it. You young people, if you want the world, you can have it. Christ isn't necessarily going to stop you from pursuing the world and your lusts. He didn't stop people from walking away from Him during the time of His ministry. In fact, He challenged people. He said things that were hard in order to shake out those who didn't really have a enduring faith. And He just looked at His own disciples after He said those hard things and He said, you don't want to go away also, do you? If you want the world, if you're longing for it, you can have it. But I would encourage you to come to Christ and have Christ instead, because what He offers is far better. It's better to face the difficulties of the narrow way than it is to have a little bit of worldly ease and a worldly comfort and to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin and perish in hell forever. Brethren, everybody is going to be facing difficulties. You're either going to face difficulties in this life and serving Christ, and you've got eternal glory and eternal comfort at the end, or you can enjoy a little bit of ease and a little bit of comfort now, and you go to hell forever. I would plead with you, serve Christ. It's far better than what this world has to offer. It's far better. The pleasures of righteousness are far better and longer lasting than the pleasures of sin. What we have ahead of us is so much better, brethren. We have a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There won't be any sin there. There won't be any more wickedness there. There will be eternal life, eternal joy, a perfectly clear conscience. No more sin to bother us. No more broken fellowship with God. We will reign with Christ forever. We'll sit with the Lord of glory upon His throne, reigning on heaven and earth. Brethren, we have these things before us. Why would you turn away from Christ? Why would you drop out of the race that leads to life in order to just have this world that's broken, this world that's miserable, to enjoy the pleasures of things like money and riches and the fame of man? Brethren, what do you gain from that? There's no gain. It's just fleeting. It's temporary. What we have that lies ahead is so much better for those who endure. Brethren, there's a lot of danger in losing sight of these things. You risk a wandering heart. You're dangerously close to being those who put their hand to the plow and look back, and in doing so are unworthy, unfit for the kingdom of God. Brethren, remember Lot's wife. Remember the Israelites in the wilderness. And turn your eyes to what is before us. Because it was for the joy set before Christ that He endured the cross. Brethren, it was future joys that pulled Him through present sorrows. Brethren, don't go looking back when things get hard. Don't go looking back to your sin when things in the Christian life are difficult. Because it won't be too long before you end up going back. And things are going to get a whole lot worse for you in the end. Brethren, press on. The crown of life. There is a crown of life. There is an end to suffering for those who serve and follow Christ. He is not so unkind to forget your love and service in serving Him, brethren. There is a reward. So we'll wrap up. So in light of Paul's example of determining to press on in the face of difficulty, to continue to know Christ, what should be our response? Verse 15 and verse 16. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Brethren, the response to this is to have this attitude that Paul has. This attitude, I'm going to serve Christ. I'm going to keep going. It's difficult. It's hard. I wish I were with the Lord already, but I'm going to continue to be faithful here. I'm going to continue to pursue perfection. I'm going to continue to reach for the things of God. I'm going to keep seeking those things which are above and not seeking the things on earth below. Brethren, this is the attitude that you should have. This attitude of not being discouraged. It's difficult. It's going to be difficult, but the Lord's going to help me. He's going to pull me through. He's going to bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom and deliver me from every evil device. Brethren, let this be your attitude of, I am going to press on. I am going to press forward. Yes, you may be weary. Yes, you may think, oh, my marriage has all these difficulties. It's hard being single and staying pure. This world is corrupt. It's difficult to not fall into despair. Yes, brethren, press on. Press on despite those things. Look to the Lord who bought you with the price of His precious blood, and do not despise it by looking back and longing for this world that's not even worth having in the first place. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect. So Paul's saying, look, if any of you think you even are perfect, you still got to have this attitude. Brethren, even if you're mature and you think that you're perfect and you have no sin, you still need to have this attitude of pressing on, because you're not in glory yet. And it is He who endures to the end that will be saved. If you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. Brethren, God wants His people to have a right view of things. He wants them to have a right attitude. If your attitude isn't right, it doesn't conform to what Paul is exemplifying here, God is able to reveal that to you. You should ask Him. Brethren, you should pray, Lord, if my attitude is not right in this or in anything else, show me so I can repent, so I can have this right view and serve you right. In verse 16, how should we respond? Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, if you've obtained in the Christian life, you've obtained some measure of sanctification, some measure of victory, something of a prayer life, something of faithfulness to the Lord, keep going in that. Keep memorizing Scripture. Keep praying. Keep reading. Keep fellowshipping with God's people. Keep meeting with God's people. Keep turning away from sin. Keep denying yourself. Keep living to that same standard which you have already obtained. If you're running in the race, don't stop running. Lengthen your stride. And if you can't lengthen your stride because you're so weary, just focus on keeping the pace that you have if you are obtaining, if you are pressing on. Brethren, beware the temptation to grow slack and to give up and to fall out. Keep pressing on. Now I have this hymn to read. Higher ground. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, for faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost heights and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I pray till heaven I've found, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Amen. You're dismissed.